with God's help and relying upon His Holy Spirit. Let's continue our consideration of this passage. We've talked about Peter's confession that the Heavenly Father, Jesus says, put this in Peter's heart to answer this most important question of who Jesus is and to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. What did we say that the term Christ means? If somebody asked you, you know, you say you believe in Jesus Christ, what does that word Christ mean? Does anybody know? What does that mean? The term Christ actually means that he's anointed. It's a word that refers to an outpouring or an anointing. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed, that were given this authority by God, this commission to serve him in these three capacities. Three offices were anointed. Does anybody know any of those? Yes. Prophet, priest, and king. So the prophets were anointed to speak God's word. The priests were anointed to go between God and the people and to sort of connect God and his people and have a ministry of reconciliation. We'll be looking at that later. And the king, you recall, David, was anointed. Now, what did they anoint these officers with in the Old Testament? What did they anoint them with? Oil. So there was a special type of anointing oil that was poured out upon them to set them apart, almost like an ordination that we would see today. But what was Jesus anointed with? What was Jesus anointed with? Or can we say, who was he anointed with? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. So does anybody know when Jesus was anointed? Was there an event in his life that we really associate with his anointing? Yes. At the temple? Okay. So that was right before that, he was anointed and he went and cleansed the temple? Yes. His baptism. So John the Baptist, who happened to be the son of a Jewish priest, actually baptized Jesus at the age of 30, which was the time when both kings and, well, the time when priests would begin their service, and a number of the kings began at age 30 as well. But Jesus was essentially anointed at his baptism as John is pouring or sprinkling or whatever whatever mode that you believe he used to wash Jesus with water. At that moment, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove and remains on him. And so this is really a picture of his anointing, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is ultimately the anointed one who has all the power of the Holy Spirit to execute these three offices. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. These are the three ways that he saves us. So when we say we're saved by Christ alone, what we're really saying is there's one mediator between God and man. There's one person who reconnects us to God, and he does it in these three ways. He's our prophet to save us from the deception of sin by revealing his truth to us. He's our priest to save us from the guilt of sin by becoming and really offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's just wrath against our sin. And he's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away our sin and gives us his perfect righteousness. And he's our king. He subdues us. He conquers us to himself, takes away the dominion of sin from our lives, and empowers us and liberates us to live a godly life and to have victory over our sin in him. And he rules and defends and protects us and so on. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus as our only prophet. The word prophet in the Old Testament is a word that brings to mind the idea of a mouthpiece, a spokesperson. You may know that the President of the United States will appoint a spokesperson, a press secretary, that'll go in front of the media and hold press conferences and ask all kind or answer all kinds of questions and bring official statements from the White House. This is the idea of a prophet. This is the Lord's press secretary speaking on behalf of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, God has his press secretaries. God has his prophets that speak on his behalf. Even in the New Testament, when the word of God is preached and proclaimed officially in the church, there's an element here of God's mouthpiece. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one through whom God speaks. And the Bible makes it very clear that all the prophets in the Old Testament are speaking words that have been given to them by the Spirit of Christ. Even before Jesus was born, placed in the manger, and lived his earthly life in Israel, Jesus, as the Son of God, was revealing truth through the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus ultimately was the mouthpiece, and he would give those messages to the prophets to communicate to the people. That's why, in fact, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." We're meant to understand there, by the way, as John's alluding back to Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created." He's saying that in the beginning, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was the embodiment of God's Word. When God said, "Let there be light," that's telling us that through that Word, embodied in the Son of God, through that Word, God created all things. Jesus is the Word of God. He's not just the messenger, he's the message itself. And John chapter 1 tells us that the Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus of Nazareth is actually not just God's spokesperson, but he's God's Word, embodied and fleshed, incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus isn't just a prophet, but he's the prophet. He's the prophet and the prophetic message. In fact, the book of Revelation says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's the prophet. You may recall at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the author says, "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." So Jesus is the Word, the final Word. It's in Christ that we have the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. It's in Christ and through his working in the lives of his apostles, enabling them to write the New Testament, that we have the completed Word of God written for our instruction. This is the Word of Christ, and Christ himself is this Word. In fact, at the Transfiguration, what does the Father say? When Jesus is transfigured and becomes just, he shines like the sun, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, listen to him." And that's the idea here. Jesus is our only prophet. He's the only one who speaks with that infallible authority of God himself, because he is God. And whenever you pick up this book, and when you read any verse in the Bible, you can know with assurance that this is, in fact, the Word of God, because it's the Word of Christ. Now, this morning, I want us to look at a number of elements of Christ's prophetic ministry that are pictured for us in our passage. First, we have his prophetic identity. His prophetic identity. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, but when he asked the first question on this midterm exam, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why does he do that? We know he was born of a virgin. He wasn't literally the son of Joseph. But in Hebrew and Israelite culture, to be the son of something is to be the full embodiment of that thing. Jesus is saying that he is the Son of Man, therefore he is man. When we see he's the Son of God, we know that he's God. When we see he's the Son of Man, we know that he's man. He is the Word made flesh. Now, if you were to read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you would see that over 90 times in the book of Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man. This is just one of those unique titles that God gives to a specific prophet, and Ezekiel receives this title over 90 times in the book of Ezekiel. And so when Jesus applies this term Son of Man to himself, one of the things that it means is that he's identifying himself as a prophet of God. This is a prophetic title, Son of Man. Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you'll notice the response of the people of Jesus' generation is that when they hear him speak, when they see his miracles, they're picking up on this. They recognize that he's a prophet. Some of them think that he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We'll see later on in the conference that they're not picking up on the fact that Jesus is a priest, but they certainly are picking up on the fact that Jesus is a prophet. They think he's one of these great prophets come back from the dead. And we saw the beautiful balance and really the fact that when you look at the ministry of Jesus, you see the fulfillment of all of these prophets combined. When you look at Jesus, you can't help but think of Elijah and Jeremiah and these other prophets. But I think it's helpful for us to really flip that and turn it on its head and think about it from the reverse perspective. When you read the prophets, you should be thinking about Jesus. When you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or some of the minor prophets, as you're reading that, you should be recognizing that Jesus himself said that the prophets speak of him. And in the ministry of these Old Testament prophets, you can regularly find references to Christ and even just things in the life of the prophet that point to the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death. And I think it's very important to encourage you to be reading through that portion of the Bible. It's often the case that as we're seeking to read the Bible, we might read Genesis. You know, we start a Bible plan and we're all excited and we get through Genesis and we're very familiar with that every January, but eventually things fall apart and then maybe we say, all right, I'm going to read through the New Testament. And so we get somewhat familiar with the Gospels, or we read through the book of Romans, or you know, we're singing the Psalms, and so we become familiar with a lot of these things, but the prophets can be a bit of a blind spot in the lives of Christians. And I would say even today in the church, even in Reformed churches, the prophets can be a part of the Bible that we're far less familiar with than our forefathers were. And it's a part of the Bible that we ought to be familiar with because it's addressing life in a backslidden culture, where there are problems in the church, problems in society, and how we can repent, how we can be restored, how we can be revived, how we can bring the Word of God to bear on some very, very difficult circumstances. That's what the prophets are all about. That's their bread and butter. So if we want to be relevant, if we want to be able to tackle the challenges that we see maybe around the corner in our own culture, some very disturbing possibilities of where things could be headed, one of the best places to start is to understand the prophets and to understand that ultimately we hear the voice of Jesus speaking through the prophets, even as Jesus' own generation heard the prophets as they hear the voice of Christ. The Bible, in fact, in all 66 books, is the word of Christ, and we ought to remember that. So Jesus is clearly identifying himself as a prophet. Secondly, we see his prophetic primacy. His prophetic primacy. And you'll notice that when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the name Peter means a stone or a rock, the sort of thing that you would use to build a foundation. But the word that Jesus uses to speak of the rock upon which he's going to build his church is something far more substantial and massive. This would be like just this massive bedrock that you would build the foundation on. So it's really the foundation of the foundation. And Jesus is saying here that he's going to build his church on this massive rock. And he's going to build Peter as one of the, as we'll see in a moment, as a foundational apostle in this church. He's going to build even Peter himself on this massive bedrock. And we really can't understand this rock upon which Jesus builds his church without understanding the word of Christ. After all, Jesus is responding to Peter's confession of the truth of Christ's own word. Christ has been teaching about his identity. Peter, by the Spirit of God, has taken in this truth, and he's confessing the truth and the word of Christ. And Jesus responds by speaking of this massive bedrock, this foundation of everything in the life of his church. And really, at one level, Jesus is saying, my word, my truth is the foundation of everything. The truth that I've revealed, the word that I've spoken, the word that I've put together in the Bible is the foundation of everything. Does anybody recall in the Westminster Confession of Faith what the first chapter of that confession is devoted to? Does anybody know? Anyone who's not part of a blog that interprets the confession? Yes. Scriptural truth. It's on the Bible. It's on Scripture. Because our forefathers understood, and hopefully we understand as well, that it's the Word of God that is the foundation of everything. There's a sense in which we can know God through the created world and so on and so forth, but really to have an accurate knowledge of biblical truth and an accurate knowledge of God and of Christ and of salvation and of what we ought to be doing with our lives, we need to begin with the authoritative Word of God, with the prophetic Word of Christ. It all begins with the Scriptures, and that's how our confession is built. The foundation, that bedrock, is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And in the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." He's saying, if you want to build on the sand, that's your business. But if you build on my teachings, my sayings, my word as the foundation for your life, for your decisions, for your priorities, for everything in the life of the Christian and the life of the church, he says, when the storms come, when affliction comes and the winds threaten to blow down your house, the Word of God is a foundation so that your house can remain steadfast, immovable, and secure. And so the Word of God, we might say, is the doctrinal foundation of the church that Christ has revealed to us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So the church is pictured here as this building. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now here he's speaking of the doctrine of Christ. He's saying, when I came in, I didn't just tell stories. I didn't, you know, try to win people over with all of these kinds of gimmicks and this and that. He says, I preached the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the teachings and sayings of Christ, and that was the foundation, the only foundation upon which the church was built. Secondly, we can see in this rock that is the foundation of everything that it also has a historical foundation, not just a doctrinal foundation. And that historical foundation is the apostles. Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We have to recognize that the very first foundation stone that's laid upon this rock, upon this foundation, is Peter and the apostles. And in what sense do we believe that the apostles are the foundation of the church? You'll find some religious folks that want to say that Peter is the first pope and the apostles are the foundation in a certain way that we would all be uncomfortable with. This idea that the apostles have this authority and they've passed it down to certain church leaders today who have the prophetic authority of Christ to speak infallible truth and to reveal God's will in a way that we believe only comes from the Bible. But nevertheless, in Ephesians 2, we find that the apostles are, in fact, part of the equation. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of the church as a building, says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the apostles and prophets are in one sense the foundation. But they're the foundation in the sense that they are the historical foundation. This foundation was laid once. We don't have apostles today. We don't have inspired prophets today. That foundation only needed to be laid once in the first century when Jesus used his apostles and spoke through his prophets and established the truth of God, which has now been recorded for us in the Bible. We have God's word and we have God's revelation in the word of God today. Because of the apostles, but that's a one-and-done thing. We don't have apostles today. Thirdly, we can see there's also the ultimate foundation of the church. We can speak of the word of Christ as foundational. We can speak of the apostles who give us the word of Christ in the New Testament as foundational. But ultimately, Peter himself, speaking in his first epistle, reminds us that in fact, the ultimate foundation of the church, the ultimate rock and bedrock of the church is, in fact, Jesus Christ himself. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is the foundation. Everybody else is built on him. Peter himself says, yes, I'm a rock, I'm a stone. We're all living stones, and we're all built upon this solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And he quotes from an Old Testament passage in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, that is chosen, precious, and he who believes on him by no means will be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Peter's saying, don't look at me as the ultimate foundation of the church. Anyone who tells you, well, Jesus gave this foundational status he gave this to Peter, and now the Pope has it and something like that. Peter himself says, if we can trust Peter in anything, we understand. He's saying Jesus is the foundation and we're all living stones built upon him. That is, if we are living stones, if we do believe in Christ. And that's where the challenge comes. Jesus is the foundation. Are you built upon that foundation? Are you personally built on the truth of Christ, the sayings of Christ, the doctrine, the word of Christ? Is that what you've built your life upon? Something that is always the same, unchanging, immovable, the rock of Christ's word. Have you built your life upon that? Or have you built your life on changing circumstances, the sinking sand, things that the winds and the waves and the storms can blow one way or the other? Have you invested your life in that which is absolutely unchanging and unchangeable? And have you built yourself upon Christ himself? Are you a living stone who has been placed into that intimate position of being right there, placed upon Jesus Christ? You've cast yourself upon him. You've come to him as to a living stone, and he has imparted life to you. In fact, he's taken out your heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. He's united you to himself. And Peter gives us a number of ways that we can examine ourselves to see if, in fact, we are living stones. He says that true living stones will be built up together. In the Christian life, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Or if for a time you end up being something like that, it's not a very good experience. It's not good for you spiritually. But a true Christian is going to be built up together with living stones. A true Christian is someone who has been taken by Christ and fitted and placed in the body of Christ, in the church, as part of this structure, this building, this temple of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is constructing upon his own foundation. And if you're a true Christian, you're going to be with other Christians. You're going to be worshiping with them. You're going to be fellowshipping with them. You're going to be receiving and applying the Word of God from Christ himself with other Christians built up together. Simon and Garfunkel have a famous lyric where they say, "I am a rock, I am an island." That's not the way to live your Christian life. No man is an island. No person in the Christian life is ultimately an island. We need each other. We need different stones built up upon each other to support each other, to help each other, fit together by Christ. It also says that if we're a living stone, then we're resting upon that foundation of Christ. We're resting upon him alone. When you look at your life, when you look at eternity, when you look at your eternal destiny, what's going to happen when I die? What is my life all about? And how can I overcome the challenges that I face, the fears, the difficulties? When you put all that together, who are you ultimately resting on and trusting? Can you say with the psalmist that I cast my burden upon the Lord and he will sustain me? That's what it means to truly be resting upon Christ. And ultimately here, it's verse 7 of 1 Peter 2. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Is Christ precious to you? Is he a precious stone? Is he valuable? The time that you spend with him, is it valuable to you? Would you give it up for something else? Reading your Bible every day, praying, coming to public worship, involving yourself in the life of the church, all of these different ways that you connect with Jesus in a more intimate way, is he precious to you? And are those means of grace by which you know him precious to you? Obviously, Christ is not as precious to me as I wish that he was, but he is precious to me. Is he precious to you? And do you desire that he would become more and more precious and valuable in your life as your life, as we heard this morning, begins to take shape and you make decisions and you have priorities? Can we look at your life? Can you look at your life and see that Christ himself is the priority? He is most valuable and most precious above all other things. Because ultimately, in a sense, it doesn't really matter if Jesus is the foundation unless you're actually built on that foundation. If Jesus for you is a stone of stumbling, a stone that you've rejected in building your life on something else, and you, as it says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. If that's you, all of this is academic. It's irrelevant. You need to be built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, his prophetic primacy is in a sense meaningless to your life. It has to be personal. Well, in addition, we can see his prophetic power. How is it that Jesus exercises his power as our great prophet in this world? How is it that you come in contact with Jesus' prophetic ministry and that you can benefit from it? How is it that he uses this prophetic power essentially to save you from your sins? Well, first, as we've already seen, he uses his word. He uses his word. Obviously, he's the prophet. He speaks his word, and his word is the way in which he exercises this power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You're not going to be impacted by Christ if you're not in the word. If you're not under the preaching of the word, if you're not reading the word, if you're not meditating on the word of God, you're not going to come into contact with the prophetic power and ministry of Christ. It's always fundamentally, primarily through the word. And in Jesus' ministry itself, the word of God had such an amazing influence, and just his ministry was so unique compared to the other teachers and preachers in his own day. You remember perhaps if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, that at the very end, we see the response of the people to his ministry. It says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus, we talked about this last night, Jesus was not known for going around quoting this rabbi and that rabbi and the other rabbi and saying, well, here are these opinions, isn't this interesting, let's do a comparative study. Jesus would constantly say, it is written, the scripture cannot be broken. And in many cases, as the ultimate prophet, he would even go beyond that and he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. But in every case, he's speaking with authority. He's basing his entire teaching upon the authoritative word of God. And once again, this is very important for us as Reformed Christians. We need the Puritans. We need Calvin. We need good authors and good books. You have a bag full of them. I would encourage you to read those books. Those are good books to read, because what do? The Bible says that the word of God for us in our spiritual armory is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a sword. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the heart. It gives us victory in our Christian life. It allows us to overcome sin. The Bible is our sword, but we need to sharpen that sword. And these other books are like a sword sharpener that enables us to keep that blade sharp and ready to do spiritual battle and spiritual warfare as we seek to serve Christ. We need these other books to sharpen our sword, but not to take the place of our sword. Because if you look on Amazon, you can find, type in sword sharpener or something like that, and you'll see these little things that the people use to sharpen their sword. If you went into a battle with a sword sharpener, this little thing that you would use to sharpen the blade of your sword, if you tried to do battle with that sword sharpener, the enemy would just eat you for lunch. You would have no hope. You would be entirely hopeless of any type of victory. They would destroy you. And so often, I think, in the Reformed world, we get so obsessed with the sharpener that we go into the battle of trying to live the Christian life by hiding, you know, the Puritans on our heart, that we might not sin against God or something like that. The Puritans are helpful to help us understand our Bible. In fact, the Puritans are the Puritans not because they read the Puritans, but because they actually read the Bible. You need to be in your Bible to a much greater extent than you're in these other books. Devotionals can be helpful. I'm not speaking against devotionals. I mean, if that's where you're at, praise the Lord. Learn from the devotional. Be sharpened. But to be honest, I think at your age, it's time for you to begin, if you haven't already, to be reading through the Bible consistently in some type of Bible plan. There are different ways to do it. You don't want to bite off more than you can chew. Pick a plan that maybe goes at a pace that you're comfortable with, that is sustainable. But you need to be reading the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, because that's where Jesus reveals the will of God for your salvation and for your Christian life. That's where he gives you all that you need for life and godliness as your prophet. And you need to be in the Word of God and become familiar with the Word of God, so that, again, as we heard this morning, so that that compound interest in your life, knowing the Scriptures from an early age, as Timothy did, that can compound. How many times you read through the Bible every couple years, year after year after year, and you get to the point where you're 25, 30, 35, 40, and so on. We need churches full of people that have read the Bible many, many times and are familiar with it and can apply it and have a sharpened sword that's familiar with Calvin and the Puritans but is sharp in handling and applying the Word of God itself. That's where the power lies, in the Word of Christ. And if you struggle to read certain parts of the Bible, let me encourage you to get a hold of a little book that Reformation Heritage Books puts out. I think they put them out for like $5 $5 a piece, 10 of them for 50 bucks, something like that, where it's called the Family Worship Bible Guide, which is not a really good name because it gives the impression that it's just for families. But you can get a hold of this little Bible guide, and for every chapter of the entire Bible, it has a little summary with an explanation and a few discussion questions. And you can read through the Bible on some type of Bible plan, and as you read that chapter for the day, then you can go to the Family Worship Bible Guide and read some explanation to help you understand and apply and meditate on that passage. Some passages are harder than others, and so it's a really good resource that I'm sure your parents or your elders would be happy, if you're not able to get it, they'd be happy to purchase it for you and give you a copy if you're ready to read it and use it in your Bible reading. So Jesus exercises his prophetic power in our lives through his word. But that's not all. And this, again, is something we absolutely need to be very clear about. The word alone is not going to be powerful in your life apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, you've been paying attention to my teachings. You've studied hard. You were ready for this midterm exam, and wow, you're just this doctrinally savvy, theologically sound person with great potential." He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's not just the study of the Bible as if it were some other academic discipline that gives us this power. It must be from the Holy Spirit, not flesh and blood, but from the Father himself working in our hearts. And that's really why every time you open your Bible to read it, before you open that Bible, before you sit down to hear a sermon on a Lord's Day morning or evening, before you have any involvement with this book whatsoever, you should be doing what? Praying. Open my eyes that I might see the wondrous things of your law. If we try to study the Bible in our own strength, leaning on our own understanding, we're going to be in big trouble. Look at the church today. Look at all kinds of wacky things that people are coming up with from the Bible because they're not relying on the Holy Spirit and the prophetic ministry of Christ to give them illumination. They're just interpreting the Bible according to their own understanding. But even look at Reformed churches. We have content. I mean, we've got content. We have stacks and stacks of books. We have people that have read a lot of those books. We have preachers that understand the Bible and biblical doctrine. And we have content, 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 content. We have the Word, in other words. But we don't have much power. And I say that in my own ministry as well. Like, if you read church history, even just read the book of Acts. Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 people are converted. Not too long afterward, 5,000 people are converted through the prophetic ministry of Christ. You read through church history, you hear of preachers and evangelists, and God sends revival, and Jesus is at work, and hundreds, thousands of people are coming to faith. We don't see that in our own culture. We've almost got to the point where we've forgotten that that's even possible. And we're like, wow, we had 2 conversions last year. Now, look, at this point in history, 2 conversions, let's rejoice. I mean, the angels are rejoicing with 1 conversion. But there's more that could be had. There's greater power in the prophetic ministry of Christ that can be experienced by the church, and it's through the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to have the Holy Spirit unless we're asking for Him. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, diligently desire gifts from your heavenly Father. And He says, the Father will pour out these spiritual gifts. He will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for Him. We need to be more diligent in prayer. We need to have a burning desire. I mean, as young people, don't you have a desire to see all of the predictions of your parents and people like me as we're predicting all of the doom and gloom and things are headed in the wrong direction and our nation's falling apart? Don't you have a desire to sort of rewrite that story, to see something radically different happen in your own generation through the almighty Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ? Jesus is looking for people who are consumed with that desire to see revival and to pray for it and to desire it even in their own local congregations. Pray for your pastor. Pray for his preaching. Pray for your parents leading family worship. Pray for yourself as you read the Bible, because God gives us beyond what we can ask or imagine if we would simply ask or imagine and seek His face for the Holy Spirit who gives life to the Word of God. Well, our last major section here, His prophetic message. We've talked about the Word of God and the Word of Christ, but what exactly is the content of this prophetic message? Now, in the Bible, when prophets are prophesying, there's really 2 things that they are typically doing. If you read through Jeremiah or Ezekiel or something like that, you'll notice there's 2 types of prophecies that you'll find. That first of all, there is foretelling. This is what we typically associate with prophets. If somebody said, if somebody made reference to being a prophet today, they might refer to someone as a prophet if they're able to predict the future. Foretelling. This is what we often associate with the ministry of a prophet, predicting the future by the supernatural power of Christ. But that's not the only thing that a prophet does. And as you read through the prophets of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you'll find that even more so than they are predicting the future and foretelling, they're actually doing something else. They're forthtelling. They're speaking forth the truth of God to their own generation, exhorting people to repentance and faith and trust in the Lord. So they're foretelling, they're predicting future events, largely the coming of Christ and his kingdom, but they're also taking the truth of God and applying it to their own generation and forthtelling, speaking the truth. Now, in this particular passage that we're studying, Jesus does both. He engages in foretelling. What's something in our passage that Jesus says will happen in the future? There are two, possibly three, examples of this. What's one thing that Jesus predicts will happen in the future? What about verse 21? What does Jesus say is going to happen? Yes. He's going to be crucified. Okay, so Jesus is here predicting the future. He says, I'm going to go to the cross. Another thing that Jesus predicts in terms of the future is his second coming and the final judgment. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, there's some other predictions in there scattered throughout the passage. He predicts that he will build his church. We'll look at that tomorrow, God willing. He also predicts the transfiguration in verse 28, that those who are standing there with him are going to see this revelation of his kingdom, even in their own experience. And then he takes James, John, and Peter up on the mountain, and they see him, in a sense, revealing the coming of his kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of these predictions that Jesus is making. There's also some forthtelling in the passage. Jesus exhorts his people, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So let's just look at a few of these. First, his emphasis on the cross. He predicts the cross. From that time, Jesus began really the second half of the curriculum. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. At the heart of Jesus' prophetic ministry is the cross. That's what he came to do. That's what he came to proclaim. And a faithful minister of the gospel like Paul should be able to say that I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, from this point to the end of his ministry, repeatedly drives home the necessity of the cross, that he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise again. We'll look at that on the Lord's Day afternoon a little bit more. But he's focused on salvation. He's foretelling the future. But notice that when Jesus is speaking of the future, he's focused upon those aspects of the future that deal with the believer's salvation. And when he sends out his apostles on the Great Commission, what does he command them to preach? Luke chapter 24, he says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. His passion is to see the message of the gospel go to those who despised him, rejected him, the person who spit in his face, the person who beat him with rods or with fists, the person who cast his vote against him in the Sanhedrin, the person who mocked him and said he saved others, he cannot save himself, the very people that despised him and hated him, the prophetic ministry of Christ prioritizes and emphasizes, take the gospel to these people first. The very first people that receive this prophetic message of the cross are the very people that nailed him to the cross. That ought to be the passion of every Christian. To think about people in your life, maybe the ones that are most opposed to Christ, people in your community that have despised and rejected him to the most extreme extent, how can we take the cross to them? That's the passion. That's the focus of Christ's prophetic ministry on the cross of Calvary. And this is an emphasis that can be easily lost. I was recently studying the 1912 Reformed Presbyterian Catechism. And this was a catechism that was made for young people at a certain point in our denomination that I think we would all agree was not a high point. But in 1912, they put together 146 questions, and it was meant to explain what we're all about as Reformed Presbyterians. How many times do you think that catechism mentioned the death of Christ? In 146 questions, including an explanation of baptism and the Lord's Supper, how many times? Zero. It didn't mention the death of Christ even once. Thankfully, we've come a long way. We've come a long way so that it's difficult to go on sermon audio to any one of our congregations and look at the recent sermons and not find something that emphasizes the death of Christ. But you can see, even in a biblically faithful denomination, how easily we can fall into this emphasis where we're focused on all these duties and obligations and minor points and controversies, and we forget the centrality of the death of Christ. Even Peter, notice Jesus reveals the cross, he reveals the suffering. We'll look at this later, but Peter's not on board with that. Peter rebukes the Lord. Peter's not understanding the centrality of Christ's suffering and death. If it can happen to Peter, if it can happen to the RP Church, it can happen to any of us. We need to recognize that at the foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus also emphasizes eternity. He says, I'm coming back. I'm going to judge all men according to their works. We refer to this as eschatology, right? The doctrine of the last things. Now, what are some of the things that people talk about when they think of the end times? What are some of the topics that often come up? Kirk Cameron, he's at the top of the list. You know, tribulation, millennium, the beast, you know, trying to identify every one of the 10 horns on the beast. I recently preached a 10-part series on each of the 10 horns. No, just kidding. But you have people, they have come up with these elaborate charts and graphs and the Antichrist and this and that. And at the end of the day, if you actually read through the Gospels and you look at Jesus when he talks about eschatology or end times, 9 times out of 10, he's dealing with things like death, judgment, heaven, hell. He actually speaks more about hell than anyone else in all the Bible, and probably very close to that, the same thing could be said about heaven. He's always speaking about eschatology, but not all of the peripheral things on the side. He speaks about the real, relevant aspects of eschatology. Your own death, are you ready for that? It could happen at any moment. The final judgment, are you ready to stand before God? Have you considered eternity in heaven and eternity in hell as the only two alternatives? What's going to happen to your soul? Jesus is supremely focused upon these things and upon the kind of life and the kind of priorities of the true Christian who is so heavenly minded that they are of supreme earthly good, that they're willing to come after him in a life of suffering and deny themselves and focus upon storing up not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Now, this whole idea of self-denial, looking to eternity, living for the reward and not for the fleeting, passing, temporary pleasures of sin, this cuts across everything we know in our culture. The world today is the same as the world that John says focused on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Everything in this world is speaking, in a sense, as a mouthpiece of the devil, trying to urge you to live your life according to what looks good, what feels good, what tastes good, and what makes you look good. The lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. It tells you that your goal in life should be to be loved and affirmed and be popular and powerful and have money and pleasure and all of these things. And Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. The prophetic voice of Christ cuts across our own culture. It cuts across Peter. It cuts across the things of men that he's mindful of. And it cuts across our own media and our own culture today. Humanism today doesn't like self-denial. Humanism doesn't like the idea of denying our earthly lusts and submitting ourselves to the will of Christ and finding joy and happiness and contentment in him. Humanism doesn't like the idea of denying ourselves. Humanism says, be yourself. Be yourself. Please yourself. Believe in yourself. Love yourself. Parade yourself. Show everybody everything that you can do and who you are and what you look like and your superiority. Celebrate yourself. Promote yourself. You know, selfies and all these kinds of things. Worship yourself. And it's very easy to fall in to this kind of lifestyle. Jesus says, deny yourself, lose yourself, renounce yourself, consecrate yourself, come after me and find yourself. Because at the end of the day, when Jesus does a work in your life, you start to begin to recognize that reading your Bible and praying and learning to apply and obey the Bible isn't actually self-denial at all. It's a denial of your sinful self, but you begin to take pleasure. You begin to delight yourself in the Lord, and he fills you with the desires of your heart. You begin to delight in God's word more than gold and silver and all these kinds of pleasures. You begin to delight in the Sabbath. You begin to delight in the fellowship of God's people and in the worship of God and the singing of praise. You begin to find yourself as a new creature with a new heart and new desires so that you can rejoice and enjoy life in a way that the worldly person never will. Because they're trying to fill themselves with these temporary things that continue to come and go. But you're filling yourself with the transcendent, all-glorious God. You're filling yourself with Jesus Christ, who alone can fill the eternity in your soul. And that's why Jesus, in closing, is calling you to make a decision. You might say, well, you're a Calvinist preacher. Why are you calling us to make a decision? Well, because Jesus is. Jesus calls us to choose this day whom we will serve. Jesus, in our own passage, is reasoning with us. He's saying, what profit is it for you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? If you live according to the priorities of this world and you continue and eventually you die and you go to hell and you're miserable for all eternity, what profit is that going to be for you? What profit is it going to be to build up all of this wealth and all of these earthly things and then the moment you die, It's gone. They don't put a U-Haul on the back of a hearse. You can't take it with you. When you die, it's over. Why would you invest your life? Why would you invest your money in a stock that you knew was eventually going to tank at any moment? Why would you do that? He's reasoning with you because he wants to persuade you that in fact, investing your life and building your life on his foundation is the wisest thing that you could possibly do. Listening to his voice, recognizing that the things of this world are fading, they're temporary, they will soon be gone. But as he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. My friends, will you hear his voice? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Recognize that true joy and satisfaction, both now and for all eternity, is found in Jesus Christ. Build your life upon him. Hear his word, and you will be blessed beyond measure. Amen.